these morning services. I enjoy the mornings and am thankful that you've planned these times for us to be together. One reason I like to preach, and the more I get to preach, the better I like it, I guess. Sort of like a fellow who likes ice cream. If you enjoy eating ice cream or eating watermelon or even country ham, you don't mind if you get a whole lot of it to eat. So I don't mind if I get to preach twice a day. As long as I feel like it and as long as you're interested in listening, why, I hope that that'll be beneficial for all of us. Appreciate so much the good things that you've had to say about the lessons that I presented yesterday. And I look forward to the remainder of the week with you. If someone were to say to you, "I think you're a very spiritual person," what would you think? I think some people, probably, even members of the church, would probably sort of recoil a little bit from that and might even say, "Well, you know, that really wasn't the kind of impression that I was trying to leave." And I think that sometimes comes about because we don't really understand what it means to be spiritual. We have some really bad ideas about what it means to be spiritual. Somehow in our minds, the idea of spirituality is sort of equated with sissiness or weakness of some kind, that we just really aren't the kind of person we really ought to be, and we're not right worldly if we give the impression of being spiritual to somebody. Some of us might think, "Well, you know, I don't feel that way about myself at all." And some of us may have the idea that we would be more flattered if someone were to say, "I think you're a very intellectual person." That would really get some of us excited that somebody thinks we're really smart. Or if someone in our day and time would say to me, "You impress me as a very physical person." Or even if someone were to say, "You're just really a sexy person." You know, in our day and time, that seems to be the thing that really people are interested in, and that seems to be what everybody wants to give off as their persona, that they just simply are people who are sort of fleshly, not spiritual, maybe not even intellectual. But the idea that I want other people to think I'm attractive, and that's what I'm really looking to try to get people to think of. I want to suggest to you this morning that the word spiritual is used in a very favorable way in the Scriptures. And I would say to you that it is not just used in a favorable way, it is used to suggest a character or a quality that we must possess if we're going to please God. God's people are people who are described in Scripture as being spiritual people. And to many of our minds, the idea of spirituality is really something that is foreign to what we've wanted to be and wanted to do. And that's really a wrong-headed notion about biblical spirituality. In Romans chapter 8, if you'll open there with me this morning, I want to read the first 11 verses, I suppose, of Romans 8, because I think it sort of sets the stage for everything I'm going to be talking about this week. And I think the Bible here is very clear about what living a very spiritual life is all about. I don't believe there's any better place to learn biblically what it means to be spiritually minded than in Romans chapter 8. And beginning here at verse 1, Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, these are some of the finest scriptures available regarding the spiritual life that we're called upon to live. And they are chock full of meaning, and a lot of material is really involved in these 11 verses because they call upon us to be spiritually minded people rather than carnally minded people. They call upon us to be spiritually motivated. They call upon us to be filled with the Spirit of God. And one of the reasons I think that we may recoil a bit from being called spiritual is because we have not understood what spirituality really is. We have some ideas that are just not accurate about it. Spirituality is not the same thing as asceticism. If that word doesn't mean a great deal to you, it just probably would be easier explained to suggest to you that there are people who believe that in order to be spiritual, you just sort of have to seclude yourself from the rest of the world, that you have to go off in a monastery somewhere, that maybe you have to become some spiritual hermit, and that you go off and seclude yourself from everybody in the world, and you deprive yourself of anything pleasurable. Why, there's some people, I suppose, in India who have the idea that being spiritual means you lie down at night on a bed of nails. Or maybe there's some people that think that to be really spiritual and to deny the flesh means that you walk across a bed of hot coals. And you deny the flesh any comfort, you deny the flesh any pleasure at all, and that if you have no ease, if no enjoyment, no pleasure, no comfort, that means you are spiritually minded. But I want to tell you that that's not true spirituality. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt with people who sort of had similar ideas to this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And he suggests to the Colossians that if they died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like do not touch or do not taste or do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men? And he says that those who've lived this kind of life, where they denied themselves any kind of ease or any kind of comfort or any kind of pleasure, he said these things in verse 23 indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are not of any value against the indulgences of the flesh. And so the point I think Paul is making here is that even some Gentile Christians in the first century believed that if they could become ascetics, that if they could deny themselves any comfort in life, that that would make them more spiritual. But that's not what true spirituality is. True spirituality is not mysticism either. Sometimes when we talk about the matter of spirituality, I've known brethren, in fact, much to my shame, I've known brethren who have thought that to be spiritually minded, it meant that we all needed to get in a huddle somewhere and we needed to dim the lights and hold hands and hum and sing and pray together. And that really sets the mood, you know, for spirituality. And I tell you what, I've seen brethren do those kinds of things. And it reminded me of sort of a seance type environment, you know. And I got a little worried about what might really going to be taking place there. And I was afraid that the spirit they might be dealing with wouldn't be the Holy Spirit at all by the time they got finished in such an environment like that. And so some people have the idea that being spiritual means that we become mystics. Maybe we deal with the black arts, and that's what a lot of people think spirituality is. Maybe they gaze into crystal balls, or maybe they read palms, or maybe they're involved in sorcery of some type. And all of those things are opposed to the Bible idea of true spirituality. Those are things that are not approved by God. In fact, sorcery is one of those things mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 20 as the opposite of spirituality. It is a work of the flesh. And Revelation 21:8 suggests that people who practice that will be lost, that they will burn forever in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Being spiritual does not mean that you are self-righteous. And it does not mean that you isolate yourselves from the rest of the world. Some think, I suppose, spirituality is sort of like the monkey who went around and he could see no evil and he could hear no evil and he sequestered and secluded himself from life. And they think that a Christian would never be in contact at all with immoral people. My friends, Jesus was the ultimate in spirituality. There has never been a man to live who was more spiritually minded than Jesus the Christ, and yet he associated regularly with people who were considered to be terrible sinners. He had to in order to have influence over them. And the spiritually minded Christian will often find it necessary to be around fleshly minded people, and if we could not have contact with sinners, we wouldn't be able to convert them. But let me suggest to you, fourthly, that if we're discussing what spirituality is not, let me assure you that what I'm going to be talking about this week is not just a religious lifestyle. I believe there is a great deal of difference in being spiritual and being religious. The world has confused those two things. The world has believed that anybody who is religious is spiritual. That's not true. The Bible teaches otherwise to them. People can be superstitious and be religious and have nothing whatsoever to do with the teachings of the Holy Spirit of God as revealed in the Bible. And that may be surprising to many of us, but being spiritually minded means more than just being a church attender. I believe, as I'll show you on Wednesday morning, that sometimes churches are filled with people that are carnally minded, fleshly minded, not spiritually minded at all, and yet they never miss a service. They're always there. They attend faithfully. It's more than just living a good moral life. It's more than just doing good works. Though all of those things are involved in being spiritual is much more important and much more involved than just those things. This is one of our greatest problems in the church. And I believe that if we could ever get to the point where we understood what true spirituality was about, that we would make a tremendous difference in the quality of local churches and the quality of our own lives, and in the work that we're able to accomplish for the Lord in the world. Well, what is true spirituality? What does the Bible teach us about being truly spiritual? Well, we're going to look some more this morning at Romans chapter 8 in just a moment. But let me begin by telling you that in order to comprehend spirituality fully, I think we probably need to look at the nature of man and see what man is composed of, see what elements there are that make us what we are. There is a statement made in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians in verse 23 that intrigues me somewhat, because Paul is closing the Thessalonian epistle and he is blessing these people and asking God's peace to be upon them and that they might be sanctified completely. And then he prays this. He prays that their whole spirit and that their whole soul and that their whole body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the three things that Paul indicates he wanted for them, or that he wanted to be presented blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? He wanted their spirit, and he wanted their soul, and he wanted their body. These three things to be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, generally, we say that man is a dual creature, don't we? We say that man is body and that man is spirit, or man is flesh and man is soul. We say those kinds of things in trying to describe what man is really made of and how he is constructed. But as we look at this passage, he indicates that there are three things that man consists of: that he is spirit and that he is soul and that he is body. Now, we don't have any trouble with body. We all understand what that is. We know that that refers to this fleshly tabernacle, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us about the body of this earthly tabernacle, that if it were dissolved, we have a house in the heavens not made with hands, so forth. We know that this is what we're talking about when we look at the body. And we understand that flesh by itself is not sinful. We know that flesh in and of itself can't do anything wrong. A dead body, for instance, where the spirit has departed from it, can't do anything right, it can't do anything wrong. Flesh in and of itself is not an inherently evil thing. Flesh only becomes sinful when we sin, or when our fleshly appetites so control our lives that the spiritual part of ourselves is ignored altogether. Now, these other two terms here, spirit and soul, are going to be a little bit harder to define. And the reason they're harder to define is because sometimes these two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. You can't tell one from the other. And I don't know that I'm going to be able to help you a whole lot about that, because I get rather confused sometimes in trying to distinguish between them. Maybe you have more expertise in that than I do. I know Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to divide between the joints and the marrow and even the soul and spirit. And maybe that's something that I'm lacking in. I just haven't studied deeply enough to be able to know the difference scripturally between soul and spirit. But for our purposes, I'm going to try my very best to suggest to you that the soul, at least maybe in this passage, would refer to the mind of man. That includes the emotional part of man. The things that make us who we are on the inside. Sometimes the word soul is used in Scripture to include the spirit of man, but not always. And most of the time, the word spirit is used to refer to something else in man. Now, whenever this threefold distinction is made in Scripture, it appears to me that the spirit of man refers to what I might call his conscience, his inclinations toward right and wrong, the soul of man to his mind, to his intellect, to his emotional makeup. And of course, as we said, we have no trouble with the body because we know that means this earthly tabernacle, this flesh that we put on. When we consider the meanings of these three parts of man, I would suggest to you this morning that you know people who live on either of these three levels. You know people, and I know people, who just live for the body. That's all that interests them, just what they can put in their stomach and what they can put on their body and what they can do physically and whatever other physical, fleshly appetite they can satisfy. They let the body make all the decisions for them. Whatever pleases the body and whatever satisfies its appetites is what controls their lives. Paul talked about people like this, I think, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, when he said, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly." You know people like that? Whose glory, he says, is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. There are people, obviously, who live just like animals. And they do whatever the body dictates for them to do. And they live for the gratification of their bodies. Paul says here, they glory in their shame. That means they're proud of things they ought to be ashamed of. And conversely, they're not proud of the things that they should be proud of. And some people live just for the flesh. And you know people like that. You also know people, and I know people, who live for the mind. Or they live for the emotions, we might say. They're just ruled by the heart. They're just ruled by how they feel. And everything they do is based on what they feel and what they think and how their spirit reacts or whatever to that. And their intellect. They're interested in intellectual things, and that's about it. There are people in the world who are very disciplined when it comes maybe to fleshly appetites. But when it comes to the emotions, why, they're just nearly wrecks because they lead their lives on the basis of what they feel and what they think. And maybe involved in this also is the pursuit of knowledge and that's all they're living for. Have you known anybody who made a god of intellectualism? That just, the more they could learn, that just seemed to please them. And I think when I lived in Nacogdoches, I met lots of people across the street from us there, Mound and Star over at the university, who just worship the god of intellectualism. That's all they live for. The more they could learn, the more new things they could hear. Sort of like the Athenians. You know, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, Paul comes to Athens and he said that the thing about Athens is that they just lived to hear or to tell some new thing, and that's all that interested them. That's all that worried them. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 3, Paul writes there and talks about people who had fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. So there's some people that live on that plane. There are other people who live for the spiritual. That is to say, they live by their consciences. And they have involved in this the idea that there is something greater, something higher, something to which they are answerable. And that's even possible, I think, for people that don't know the true God. I think that there are people all over the globe today who realize that there is a God. They just don't know Him, and they don't understand what His will is, and they've not studied the Scriptures to know what the Spirit reveals them to do. But they do know there's a God, and they do know there's someone to whom they're answerable. You could go to China, you could go to Japan, you could go to Russia, or any place else where people don't know the true God, and you could find people there who are doing their best to live by their conscience. They believe there is a sense of ought, that there is a sense of moral obligation and right and wrong. In fact, I think in Romans chapter 2 that Paul deals with something of this problem or something of this, not problem, but something of this mindset when he says there that there were people who were not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law that would be justified. And he talks about the Gentiles here. You know, the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses. That was not given to them. They didn't have the written law that was given in these two tables of stone. But the Gentiles, he said, they don't have the law. But by nature, in other words, by their own nature, he says, they do the things that are contained in the law, and these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They're people that have lived morally or have tried to live by some moral code who never were given the commandments in stone, or who never were given the other things that pertain to the law of Moses. And they are aware of some higher law than themselves and are attempting to live on a higher plane. Well, I want us to think a little more about this spiritual man. I want us to think a little more about this man who lives for something greater than his body, who lives for something greater than just all he can learn and his emotion and his heart. About this man who tries to let his spirit or his conscience dominate him and rule his life. Because I believe that a man who lives by that standard, even if he doesn't know the true God, is soon going to see his own inadequacy and will seek a higher wisdom than his own. He'll soon agree with Jeremiah 10:23 that says that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And he'll admit readily when he sees that, that's exactly what I thought all along. I've understood that there was something greater out there. There is a way that seems right unto man. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And people like that don't trust their own intellect. They know that man's ways are not like God's ways, and that man often finds himself into trouble. He will be afraid of human wisdom, and understanding that, when you sit down with a man who is inclined to be spiritually minded, you can open up the Scriptures to him, and it's like a light goes off in his head. I'm telling you, this is the kind of person we're looking for with the gospel. Sometimes people that you try to study the Scriptures with are fleshly minded. And just like Romans 8 tries to tell us, if they're fleshly minded and that's all they care about, the fleshly mind is enmity against God. It cannot please God and it can't understand the things of God until he decides to do something besides being fleshly minded. I had it to be my sad occasion many times to sit down with some of those intellectuals that I talked to you about a moment ago who just could not see because of their intellect what the Scriptures had to say to them. They weren't interested in what the Bible had to say as far as they were concerned. It was an outmoded, outdated, antiquated document that had nothing to do with modern life and modern problems. And they just felt like that was a bunch of hocus-pocus nonsense that people had outgrown if they learned it. And you're not going to be able to have any influence over a man who thinks that he knows more than God. But the man that I'm looking for and the man that we ought to be trying to reach with the gospel is the man who says, you know I don't have all the answers. And I know that God there has some answer for me. I just want to know what that is. I want to know what God wants of me. And understanding that, a person like that is susceptible to the teachings of the Spirit of God. He will soon let the Spirit of God lead and direct his own spirit or conscience. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. I think a description of this kind of person is given. Paul, of course, in this text is giving us some indication about the process, really, of inspiration, I think. But he talks about the natural man here and the spiritual man. And he says that a natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. There are people that the things of the Spirit of God are absolute foolishness to him. He said they can't know them because, he says, they are spiritually discerned. And Romans chapter 8, as I pointed out a moment ago, describes the man who lives on the level of his flesh. The man who lives carnally. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans 8 and verse 9, he discusses the state of the Roman brethren. And he tells them that they were not in the flesh. Well, that didn't mean they had departed their bodies. They were still alive. They were still like you and me. They got up every morning and brushed their teeth, I suppose. They still ate three meals a day, and they still did the things that you and I do in the flesh, in the body.
But when he says that they were not in the flesh, he means that they were not listening to the flesh. They were walking after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. And the Spirit of God now dwelt in them. They were not controlled. They were not dominated by fleshly appetites and by the body, but controlled by spiritual things. Now, when we allow the Spirit of God to dwell in us, and I believe that He does so through the medium of the Word. There's no other way that the Spirit of God can dwell in a man except through the teachings of the Spirit of God. Oh, there are a lot of people out here who have the idea that the Spirit of God somehow indwells the Christian personally in some way, but that just simply is not substantiated by what Scripture teaches at all. The idea of the Spirit dwelling in us is the idea that the Spirit dwells in us through the medium of the Word, and as the Word of God is stored up in my heart, and I am controlled and dominated and influenced and directed and motivated by the Spirit of God, I am motivated by the Word that the Spirit has given me. You wouldn't know and I wouldn't know anything that the Spirit of God had to say except for the Word of God. The Word of God was given by the Spirit through the inspiration of the Spirit as He guided the apostles into all truth and as they revealed these things to us. I wouldn't know anything about Jesus if it weren't for the Spirit of God. Now, I might be able to pick up an encyclopedia somewhere and I might be able to read that Jesus was an historical figure, but I'll guarantee you, you won't read in World Book or anywhere else about Jesus and what He wants you to do with your life because that's not there. The only way I know what the Holy Spirit wants me to do is through the Word of God, through the things that the Word, that the Spirit has revealed to me. And when we surrender our lives to the Spirit of Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us that we become partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean we become gods. That does not mean that you and I are going to be deity. That's not the idea of 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. But you see, we have been given to us all things. His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and pertain to godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Where do we learn of these exceeding great and precious promises? Well, the only place I know that you learn these exceeding great and precious promises is through the work of the Spirit, through the Word which the Spirit has given us, by the knowledge, you see, that we have of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. And I defy any man here to know anything about Jesus except what the Scriptures reveal about Him. You can't know Jesus. I can't know Jesus because we were not personally acquainted with Him and lived at that particular time except by what the Scriptures teach us and reveal to us through the Spirit's work. Now, as we allow the teachings of the Spirit of God to dwell in us, and as we become partakers of the divine nature, that has a tremendous effect on your life. That changes your life in some tremendous ways. There are about five different characteristics of a spiritually minded person, the first of which is that a spiritually minded person is completely controlled by God's authority. Now, there are a lot of people out here that don't want to be controlled by anybody's authority. That may mean their parents. They don't want to be controlled by their parents' authority. There may be women who do not appreciate the authority of the husband in the home. There may be husbands who don't appreciate the authority of civil law. There are a lot of people in our world who do not like authority. They don't want to have to listen to anybody or do anything that anybody else says. But a spiritually minded person is a man under authority. He is someone who recognizes that God is the ultimate authority and that there really is no other authority which exists for him. That's the real meaning of Matthew 6:33. When Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the monarchy of God, the absolute authority which God has. You seek in your life to do everything God wants you to do. And whatever that means, whatever that involves, you seek first the rule, the kingdom, the monarchy of God in your life. And we must seek His rule first. That really is the primary emphasis of 2 Timothy 2 in verse 15 when he tells us that we should study or give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God. Do everything that you can possibly do to be approved by God, to submit yourself to the authority of God. Our business is to do all that we can to be accepted by Him. Romans, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 4, this asserts that the final authority upon our lives must be authority which God exerts upon our hearts and upon our minds, when Paul simply writes that God should be true and every man should be a liar. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. The idea being that God's authority is the ultimate source of authority, and whatever He has to say is binding upon us. So a spiritually minded person is going to be someone who is completely controlled by God's authority. He doesn't make and she doesn't make a move without knowing what God thinks and says about it. If out of thus saith the Lord, the person who's spiritually minded just doesn't operate. A spiritually minded person, secondly, recognizes divine ownership. And what I mean by that is that he knows that the world around him out here belongs to God. And he knows that if the world around him out here belongs to God, surely he belongs to God as well. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, one of the principles that Paul lays down to get the Corinthians to live godly lives is the principle of divine ownership. He says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" How many people do you know who say, "Well, this is my body and I'll do with it what I please"? How many ungodly things have been justified on that basis? Well, abortion would be one of those things I can think of. You know, a lot of people think that if it's my right to go down to the dentist and have a tooth pulled, when I get ready to have a tooth pulled, that if I have a child I don't want, I can just get rid of that child. That's just my body, you know, and I do what I want to do. The point is, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought at this price, and therefore, he says, with your body you should glorify God, and you should glorify God also in your spirit, because not only is your spirit a possession of God, but your body is a possession of God's as well. And a spiritually minded man recognizes who owns him. Spiritual man accepts divine values. He doesn't evaluate things by his own standards. He evaluates things by God's standards, and he looks at things in the way that God would look at them. He knows that God knows what is truly important and what is not. I don't know how long it was until I got a hold of this passage in Luke 16:15. I'd never seen it. It hadn't been too many years ago. And finally, it just sort of jumped off the page at me as something that I had not read before. But in Luke 16 and verse 15, the statement is made there by Jesus that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And you can just mark that down. If men get all excited about something and they think something's really great and something just as grand as it can be, and we get all worked up over it and we highly esteem that, you can just pretty well decide that if men really like it, God doesn't. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That tells me that God's values are different than man's values. What God regards as important and what God regards as necessary are sometimes complete opposites to what men get all wrought up about. So, whatever most men highly esteem, the spiritually minded man rejects because he is led by the Spirit of God. Think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20 about the values that people place on money and the value that people place on treasures? I hear people that are laying up for themselves treasures on earth, and there is moth and rust that destroys, and there's thieves that break in and steal these treasures. But his emphasis here was that there are some things that are more valuable than the treasures that you can lay up on the earth. He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the third characteristic, you see, of a spiritually minded man is that he thinks about things the way God thinks about them, and he accepts the values that God places upon things. Spiritual man lives by faith. He is not someone who lives for what he sees and what he can touch. He doesn't live just by sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul says, "We don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What is the world living for? What are fleshly-minded people that you know living for? Well, they're living for what they see. They're living for what they taste, and they're living for what they can touch, and they're living for what they can put in the bank. They don't think about eternal things. They think about temporal things. They don't give any thought to eternity. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:6 says. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. That's what real faith is about. And a spiritually minded man lives by faith and not by sight. But the spiritually minded man, fifthly, lives for God's purposes. He understands and she understands that there's a reason for our being here that goes far beyond whatever man might have envisioned for his life. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking of his own life, Jesus said that the Son of Man didn't come to be served. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was more interested in helping than being helped. And I would suggest to you that a disciple not being greater than his master is one who lives on the same principle. Our lives are lives of service. Our lives are to be blessings to other people, and we ought to be able to help other folks. And a fleshly minded person is not one who wants to be a servant. A fleshly minded person is just really turned off by the idea of having to be a servant to somebody. He's only interested in what people can do for him and how he himself may be served. Well, there are some dangers, some very definite dangers that are connected with the idea of not being spiritually minded. And I would tell you this morning that God has always shown us what happens when we don't allow the spiritual to dominate. God has painted some very tragic pictures in Scripture of what happens to people who let the flesh dominate, or to people who let the intellect or the emotions or the mind dominate them. And you can consider the example that he left for us regarding the temptation of Eve. And I think you can learn a lot there just about how tragic it is that we're not spiritually minded. You think about Eve ever when you're tempted? You think about what caused Eve to do what she did when she ate of this fruit that had been forbidden her? Let me tell you that when Eve did what she did, she was not really led by her conscience. Now, her conscience had been taught. Her conscience had been trained. God had given her instruction about what not to do. She knew that she could not eat. In fact, she stated that back to the devil as he tempted her. He knew that she knew the law, and she did know the law. But when she did what she did, she violated her own conscience. She violated her own spirit in that regard. She was led by her desire for knowledge. That's what Satan told her. Remember? He said, oh, God doesn't want you to eat of that because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like him. You're going to be like a God yourself. You're going to be just as wise as he is. Eve was motivated by her desire for knowledge. But the text in Genesis chapter 3 also tells us that she could see that this was desirable food, which means that she was led by her fleshly appetite for food. And when Satan saw that she was inclined that way, he stirred those desires in Eve. And he knew that he had to work on Eve through her desire to be wise. He knew that he had to work on Eve through her physical hunger. And these things took control of Eve. And they caused her to disregard her conscience in this matter. And they allowed her to forget what God had said about the tree in the midst of the garden. Eve was deceived, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He said Adam was not deceived. When Adam ate of that fruit, he knew full well what he was doing. He knew where the fruit had come from. He knew it was something that he shouldn't be doing. He did it anyway. Eve was deceived by Satan into thinking that this would make her wise. And he was made made it look like it would be much better than what it really was. He never really emphasized, as he usually does not, the consequences of those things. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us. And my friends, the same thing happens to us when we allow Satan to so influence us that the spirit is completely quenched and the flesh and the intellect take control. That's when people become despisers of authority. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 speaks of the false teachers who became despisers of authority. They didn't like those who exercised some control over them. Fleshly-minded people don't want to be controlled by anything or anyone. Those who live for the intellect and think they're smarter than God, They don't want anybody telling them what to do. And they become selfish, thinking only of their wants and only of their desires. My body's mine, you know, and I'll do with it as I please. And we start believing that our lives do consist of the abundance of things that we possess. And eternal things lose all significance, and they lose all their meaning to us when we're led by the flesh rather than by the Spirit. Every one of us is going to decide what's going to dominate our life. You can allow the flesh to take control, and you can live that way if you want to. God's not going to stop you. You can, on the other hand, choose to live for things that are spiritual. And you can be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We all make that choice. When we're led by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 says, we are then the sons of God. When we're controlled by fleshly appetites, what are we? We're just Satan's toy. And our lives will be what they ought to be when we allow God's Word to direct us and to lead us. But it will only do what it can do when we are spiritually minded. Even reading the Bible does no good to a fleshly minded man. Only until he's willing to be led by what he understands there. Only until he's willing to submit himself to the authority of God will what he understands from the Scriptures do him any good whatsoever. And those who are not Christians are really doing nothing more, whether they realize it or not, than allowing the flesh to control their life. I would suggest that repentance, as a part of the plan of God's salvation for us, is probably the hardest part. If it were really understood, it's the hardest part of the plan of salvation. It's not hard to baptize someone. It's not hard to even get someone to say, I believe in Christ the Son of God. But to truly repent of sin, that is to say that you're going to turn away from it, and you're going to turn to the Lord, and you're going to give up things that you practiced and leave that and serve God, that's a hard thing to do. But I'm telling you today that repentance is the only means by which God can, through His Word, direct and control our lives. You know all the Bible, but you can resist God on every point. It'll do you no good. You can quote long and lengthy passages of Scripture, but until they have begun to be a part of your life and direct your life and make you do differently, then you really haven't repented of your sins. You haven't turned away from sin and determined to do what God wants you to do. And repentance allows God to take control and to lead us by His Spirit through the words that the Spirit has given. It may very well be this morning that someone in this assembly needs to come to terms with your own rebellion toward God. Are you outside of Jesus Christ this morning? Have you never confessed your faith in Jesus and been baptized in water for the remission of your sins? This morning would be an opportune time for you to render obedience to the gospel, because you'll be repenting of sin, turning away from that, and turning toward God and saying, Lord, I want you to take of my life and make of it what it ought to be and what it can be through the grace and mercy that you extend to me through the blood of your Son. If you come this morning toward God, God will come toward you. And He'll help you in every way that He possibly can, as long as you're willing to repent. And as long as you're willing to do what He wants you to do, He'll help you every step of the way. And if you are a Christian and you've allowed the flesh to dominate, and you know you've not been as spiritually minded as you ought to be, it may be that all that you need to do is to go home today and pray to your Father in heaven that He forgive you. It may very well be that your carnal mindedness has exhibited itself in some public way. If that's the case, then by all means, come this morning and confess your faults and know that we'll pray for you and with you, and that you can be healed. You can be forgiven of your sins as we stand together and as we sing. Mighty faith is in her, oh, mighty faith.